If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open up to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke? This morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. As you're turning, again, let me say what a joy it is to be with you all again. Many of you I know, many of you are new faces, which is a good thing. It's a great thing. The Lord is building His church, but as Randy said, it's a privilege to be here. My name is Robert Arendelle and labored here at Cornerstone for its first 6 or so, 7 years of existence, and been with a Reformed Theological Seminary here in Houston for the last almost about a year exactly. But it is a true joy and to be delight to be with you good, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends in the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 20, we're reading verses 9 through 18. This is God's Word written for you and for me this morning. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Father, we ask that you would give us your Spirit, that you would show us your truth, for indeed your word is truth, your word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good deed. Impress these truths deep into our hearts, O Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus here is teaching us by the form of a parable. Now, a parable, as many of you probably know, is a form of teaching that we see throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New. And simply put, a parable is a story or a scene drawn from everyday life, from everyday ordinary life, used to communicate a spiritual truth. Think of some of the more well-known parables. The parable of the sower and the soils draws on the well-known practice of farming. A sower goes out to sow seed, and the seed falls on different kinds of ground. Well, think of the parable of the lost sheep, drawn from the practice of shepherding. We're all familiar. We might not be familiar since none of us are shepherds, but we're all aware of that a shepherd would leave the 99 and go back to retrieve the one. Now, there are some 40 to 50 parables in the New Testament. And the parable we're looking at this morning, the parable of the wicked tenants, is one of a small handful of parables that appears in all three Synoptic Gospels. That is to say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 12, and here in our passage of Luke chapter 20, highlighting and underscoring its significance. As we're going to see, by the grace of God, this is a parable that tells us two important things. It tells us about who God is. It teaches us about who God is, and it teaches us as well about who we are. And we'll unpack that as we walk through. But first, a little bit about the context of this parable. The context of this parable is important to understanding its meaning. When did Jesus give this parable? When did Jesus deliver this teaching? Well, here in Luke chapter 20, we are in the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. In fact, this is the Tuesday of the Passion Week. And there's two important events that immediately precede the giving of this parable. The first is the cleansing of the temple in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. Remember the story. Luke enters into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he says that they have turned the house of his father, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Jesus is overcome with anger. He's angry and he kicks out the wicked money changers, symbolically rendering judgment on the corrupted worship in Israel. Quite a bold statement in itself. Quite a bold statement as to the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. In the second event, the second matter that precedes our parable is the challenging of Jesus' authority by the Jewish leaders. Look back at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, we'll come to find out that the leaders are not really interested in what Jesus is saying. They're not really interested in Jesus' answer. Their hearts are hardened. They're not interested in the truth claims of Christ. They're not interested in sitting at his feet. They're not interested in hearing the gospel. Note that little phrase, Jesus was teaching and preaching the good news. And these religious leaders have no interest in the good news. They simply want to trap him. They want to get rid of him. In fact, it's even stronger than that. Look at chapter 19, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They weren't interested in sitting at his feet and submitting to him and their hearts being softened by the preaching of the good news. They wanted to get rid of him. They want to destroy him. He was a royal nuisance, to put it mildly, upsetting the status quo. In fact, the greatest fear of the religious leadership in Israel was losing power, was losing influence. Jesus was gaining a following and they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted to get rid of him. They simply wanted to destroy him. And so they say to him, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? What gives you the right to forgive sins, to cast out demons, to cleanse the temple? What gives you the right to make judgments on our worship?" So this issue of identity and authority is front and center as we look at this parable together this morning. Jesus' rightful authority as the Son of God versus the Jewish leaders' rejection of his authority. Now, as we look at this parable, I want to do three things. Look at it by three broad headings. First, a brief summary. Make sure we're all on the same page. We know what's going on at a surface level. And secondly, to look at the meaning. What does it mean? What is the theology? What is the significance? And then lastly, we'll draw out several applications for our lives today. So first, a brief summary. What's going on at a surface level in this story? Now, this parable centers around the practice of tenant farming and the idea of an absentee landlord. In this parable, a landlord plants a vineyard. It's a common, ordinary thing. And then he leases it to others. And again, this is a well-known practice. His hearers would immediately resonate and understand what Jesus is getting at, what he's getting at. It was quite common for large tracts of land to be purchased by wealthier individuals, especially up north in Galilee. Then they move away, and they will then lease that land out to others who would tend it and take care of it for them. Then when harvest time arrives, the owner would send his servants to receive the produce. Look back at our parable, verses 9 and 10. It sets the stage. Jesus began to tell the parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it, or he leased it out to tenants. And he went into another country for a long while. When the time came, that is when harvest time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Well, what happens then? How are the servants treated? We all know what happens. Verses 10 through 12, at least three servants, and some of the other parables talk about many others. At least three servants here are beaten. They're treated shamefully. They are wounded, and they are cast out. Verses 10 through 12. And finally, in verses 13 through 15, the landlord sends his son. The dramatic climax of the parable. The landlord sends his son. At least they will respect my son. And of course, they don't. They kill him and they toss him out. Fairly straightforward. That's a good thing. It's the point of a parable. We all kind of understand what is going on. It's easy to grasp. But the next question to consider is this. What does it mean? What is the point? What is Jesus wanting his original hearers and us today? What does he want us to understand? Well, as Jesus begins to teach and to give this parable, those listening to him, those in the temple who have surrounded around him, they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testaments, our Old Testaments, their Bibles. They knew them very, very well. And they would immediately begin to ransack their memories and ransack the Old Testament for images that Jesus is drawing upon. They knew their Old Testament, they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, and they would immediately begin to think back to such passages as Psalm 80. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 80, verses 8 through 12. And in particular, they would think back to Isaiah chapter 5, the passage we read this morning. Let me just remind us of what it says. Look back at Isaiah chapter 5. I won't read the whole thing, but just to refresh our memories, Isaiah chapter 5. Read a couple verses. Beginning in verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He looked for grapes on it, but it yielded only wild grapes." Look at verse 4. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it, when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes?" Look at verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." The religious leadership would know, and their minds would think back to passages such as this. Passages where Israel is described as the vineyard of the Lord. In other words, they would know immediately that Jesus is talking straight to them. In fact, if you look at verse 19, look at our chapter 20, verse 19, it makes this explicitly clear. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour." Why? "For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." So they understand what's going on. They don't miss the symbolism and the meaning of this parable. Well, of course, what is that symbolism? What is that meaning? Let's think about that for a few moments together. What we have in this psalm is a history of Israel in the form of a parable. Broadly speaking, a general, broad statement of the history of Israel in parable form. God is the landlord. Israel, of course, is the vineyard. But this is important to understand. Israel as the covenant people. Israel as God's special possession. Israel as the nation that the Lord brought to himself and gave his promises to. Israel as the covenant people with whom God entered into a covenant. Those who are in covenant relationship with Yahweh. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. It was to them that the patriarchs were given. It was to them that the glory was given. It was to them the law was given. It was to them that the promises were given. What great privileges and promises the Lord had given to Israel as he entered into a covenant relationship with them among all the other nations of the world. So God planted his vineyard. He planted Israel, we might say. Again, he called them and entered into special relationship with them. Think of Genesis chapter 12. The Lord called Abraham, who had grown up in an idol-worshipping family. He called Abraham and he called him to himself and he made him the head of his covenant people. He gave him the great promises. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will give you a land. I will give you a seed. You will be the one through whom the Messiah and the Savior comes. Genesis chapter 15, the Lord parts the animals and the Lord himself walks through the middle, establishing his covenant bond with his people in the smoking firepot and the flaming torch. Well, the Israelites find themselves enslaved at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, the Lord heard their cries, and he remembered his covenant that he had made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He brought them to Sinai. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Brought them to Sinai and entered into the Mosaic covenant with his people. And why did he do that? Were they somehow more special, more numerous, more powerful than any other nation? Well, in fact, they were the smallest and the weakest. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says, I chose you even though you were the smallest, you were the weakest, because I brought you to myself by grace. And what was the history of Israel? By and large, it was a history of spurning those promises, of spurning those blessings, of turning away from the Lord and again and again and again turning to the pagan, to the idolatry that marked the surrounding nations. To put it in the language of our parable, they were like a vineyard yielding no fruit. But God is a God of patience. God is a God of abundant mercy. And thus he began to send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, doing what? Reminding his people who they are. Reminding them of the great blessings, the great promises that God had given to his people, and calling them to repentance because of their hardness of heart. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, and on and on. The Lord speaking through his chosen servants, his chosen representatives, filing a lawsuit, if you will, against his people, calling them to repentance, reminding them of the great blessings of the covenant people. But again, God's people hardened their hearts, and prophet after prophet after prophet were rejected, 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 and rejected again. In fact, we can have a New Testament commentary on that in a couple different places. Let me read you a couple verses. Matthew chapter 23. Listen to what Jesus says here. Something of a similar language as to our parable. Matthew 23, 34 and 35. Here he is rebuking the religious leaders. Matthew 23, 34 and 35. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, talking to the religious leadership, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. In Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 52, Stephen talks about, you stiff-necked Israelites, you have hardened your hearts, you killed the prophets that your God sent to you. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. And then finally, what does the landlord do? The landlord says, what am I going to do? Maybe they'll listen to my son. They didn't listen to my servants. Maybe they will hear my son. And note verse 13, his beloved son. So God, the owner of the vineyard, sends his beloved son. And of course, we can't read that without thinking of who? Of course, the only begotten Son of our Heavenly Father, as God sent His only begotten Son to redeem and to save His people. In fact, at the baptism of Jesus, Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Father says to His Son, "You are my beloved Son." Same word, same idea. "With you I am well pleased." William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: "Is it even possible to read this passage without immediately thinking of such passages as John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life? Is it even possible to read this passage without thinking of such passages as John 3:16 or Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law?" Of course, the answer is no. We can't read this without knowing exactly what Jesus has in view. And again, that's the point. Jesus is a good teacher. We don't miss what He's saying, and neither did those listening to Him in the first generation. God's people rejected the prophets. They rejected the Son. He came into His own. His own received Him not. In fact, in just a few days, the crowds will be crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Again, what we see here, put broadly, is the history of Israel in the form of a parable. But the passage doesn't end there, does it? We see the conclusion in verses 15 through 18. Jesus presses home His point in the second half of verse 15. Look at what He says. Luke 20, back in verse 15. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Jesus answers His own question in verse 16. "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." How did they respond to this? When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Very emphatic in the original language. "Surely not. May it never be." Again, they know exactly what Jesus has in view. "Surely," they said, "the covenant promises, the blessings of being the covenant people, they belong to us. Surely God's not going to extend those blessings outside the lane of Israel, outside the lane of Jerusalem, outside those who have Abraham's blood running through their veins. Surely not. These blessings are for us," they're thinking to themselves, swollen with pride. That we think back to Jesus' repeated confrontation with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, and they cry out in John 8:39, "We are Abraham's offspring." That should end the discussion, sir, they say. "We are Abraham's people according to the flesh. We are Abraham's ethnic, physical offsprings. The promises go out to others. May it never be." Hardened hearts, minds swollen with pride. To which Jesus responds as the perfect teacher. He goes to His Bible. It's always a good place to go. Jesus goes to His Bible. He goes to the Word of God. In fact, He goes back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Let me read you verses. Let's look again at verses 17 and 18. "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." In other words, He's saying, your rejection of Me was prophesied back in the Psalms. Your rejection of Me, your hardness of heart, is not a new thing. It was prophesied way back in the Psalms. Psalm 118 is a famous messianic psalm, which Jesus is applying to Himself. And let's think about, just for a moment, the imagery of this cornerstone. The idea in this psalm, Psalm 118, comes from the building of Solomon's temple. And just picture the scene for a moment with me. You can imagine the builders, they're walking along, and they come across a stone. They come across a stone, and they reject it as being unfit for use in the construction of the temple. They come across a stone, and it doesn't fit their standards. They don't like this stone. It doesn't look right to them. It doesn't match up to what they were expecting, and they throw it away. this stone doesn't fit the kind of stone we're looking for and we are expecting. But of course, they were wrong. This stone is the perfect stone. This stone is the cornerstone, is the foundation stone. This is the stone upon which every other stone will take its shape and its direction. In other words, Jesus is taking Psalm 118 and is saying, as we all know, I am that stone. I am that cornerstone, and you are those builders who have rejected me. But the rejected stone is the cornerstone. Christ will be crucified, and in his death and resurrection, he will rise triumphantly and victoriously over sin and death and the grave, and he is that foundation of his church, both Jew and Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. This stone doesn't fit the kind of stone we're looking for. We want nothing to do with it. That stone, dear friends, is the perfect foundation, cornerstone upon which every church, upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is built. Think of the parallel in these three episodes. The tenants in our parable. The tenants reject the son. They reject the servants who symbolize the prophets. And they reject the son. And the vineyard is then given to others. Psalm 118, the builders reject the stone. That stone then becomes the cornerstone. You see a parallel. And of course, both of them point to the true meaning, the true theological meaning. The people reject the Savior. That Savior rises in victory as the head and king of his church. Those to whom Jesus is speaking understood exactly what he was saying. This is a parable in which the history of Israel is given and in which he gives a stern rebuke to those who have hardened their hearts and stopped their ears to the good news that he came to bring. But there's more that we can take with us. So let me give us several applications that we can take a step back and we can pull from this passage. This parable teaches us a few things. It teaches us about us. It teaches us about the sinfulness of our hearts. These wicked tenants rejected servant after servant after servant. Remember, they were leasing this land. This was not their land. They had received the land. In the same way, Israel have rejected prophet after prophet after prophet and ultimately reject the Son, speaking to the hardness of their hearts. Now, it's easy for us to take a step back and to wag the finger, we might say. But dear friends, may we examine our own hearts. How often do we go about our lives in unbelief, stopping our ears and hardening our hearts to the glorious truth that the Lord has given us in His Word and in His Son? J.C. Ryle, that great British expositor, says this: "The behavior of the tenants before us, whatever we may please to think, is only a picture of what every natural man would do to God if he only could." Paul says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal heart, the unbelieving heart, is hostile to the Lord, is at enmity, is an enemy to the things of God. We do well to say with the Apostle Paul, "It is by the grace of God that I am what I am." Which leads to a second point that we can take. Not only does this passage remind us about the sin in our own hearts, it reminds us also about the character of our God. The character of our God. We see His patience. Now, it was not uncommon for tenants to seek to take the land of the landowner that they were serving. It was not uncommon for tenants to plot and hatch a plan to try to take over the various the property and the land that they were tending. What is unusual, however, and what would have given his hearers pause is the continual sinning of the servants, is the overwhelming patience of this landowner. In fact, Mark's account, Mark chapter 12, verse 5, says, "And so with many others. He sent one servant, another servant, another servant, and so with many others." Again and again, the landowner is sending his servants to work with these wicked tenants. How patient has God been with His people? How patient was God with His people in the Old Testament? Moses is up on Mount Sinai, in fellowshipping and communing with the Lord, receiving the law, receiving the promises, receiving the stipulations of the covenant. And down at the bottom, what are God's people doing? They are violating the first and second commandments as Moses is receiving them. Over and over again, God is patient with His people. He would send prophet after prophet after prophet, pleading with His people, "Do not harden your hearts. Open your eyes. Come back to Me." As I was preparing this past week, I came across a quote by Luther. Luther, listen to what he says in his typical provocative way. He says this, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." But praise be to God that he didn't do that. Praise be to God that his mercies are new every morning. Praise be to God that His faithfulness is great and He didn't kick the wretched thing to pieces. But in fact, He came down Himself. He condescended Himself in the person of His Son. God in the flesh. Emmanuel. God with us. The patience and the mercy of God should never cease to amaze us. Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." So this parable points us to the gospel. We see His patience. We see His mercy. In fact, we see God Himself in the person of His Son, condescending, taking on flesh, despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted with sorrows, taking our sins upon Himself. Not only did the Lord send prophet after prophet, He sent His Son to take the very sins that belong to us, to drink the cup of wrath that every one of us deserves. Oh, how merciful and gracious and patient is our Heavenly Father. Not only do we see the patience of God, we do see the justice of God as well. He is patient. He is oh so patient. But He is at the same time just. We need to remember that. He is a God of justice. The wicked tenants receive judgment. They will be destroyed. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus looked at the religious leaders. "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then note the next verse. It's kind of an editorial comment added by Luke. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 2. This is an allusion to the story, to the teaching in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember the story, the vision of a giant statue composed of four different materials, metal and iron and bronze and clay. And then you have the stone that smashes the statue, and that stone then grows, and that stone then expands throughout the whole world, symbolizing the kingdom of God that will not be destroyed. And verse 18 teaches us that the kingdom of God has come. It has come in Jesus Christ. And those who reject that king, judgment will come. Those who reject that king, those who reject the cornerstone, they will face judgment. So we hold these things side by side, the justice of God that is true, that we must reckon with, side by side with His mercy, with His patience, with His goodness, with His grace, with the voice of His Son calling out, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So we learn about our own sin and our own hearts. We learn about the patience and mercy of God. We learn about the justice of God. And then finally, and lastly, we learn something about the purposes of God. Look back at verse 16. Verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? You are the others. The others are you, are me. The others are the Gentile people around this globe to whom missionaries and evangelists, to whom the gospel has gone from the time of Pentecost. The others are the book of Acts. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas going to the corners of the globe, calling out sinners to repent. The others are the wild shoots of Romans 11 being grafted into the natural vine. The others are all of those around the world who are adopted children of the one true and living God. You and I, dear friends, are the others. This is God's purpose. In God's perfect wisdom, it was through Israel's rejection of the Son that the gospel would spill over the banks of ethnic Israel and would go to the farthest corners of the globe. That's why this morning it's so wonderful to hear Derek give an update on missions. We do that because the gospel has gone to the others. It has gone to every corner of the globe. And wonder of wonders that the Lord would use ordinary Christians like us to take that gospel to others, to take that gospel to the farthest reaches of this globe, that the glory of God would spread far and wide from north, south, west, and east, and His people would cry out to Him in praise and in worship. So we learn about our own sin, learn about the mercy and patience of God, learn about the justice of God, and we learn about the purpose of God. His purpose that His gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of His Son, overflowed the banks and is flowing out to the farthest corners of this globe. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that as we look into Your Word, we see at the same time simplicity. Father, a simple parable to understand. Yet at the same time, we see the depth of truth. The truth of our own sin. The truth that You are a God of justice, of judgment. At the same time, You are a God of glorious mercy and goodness and patience. Father, may we have soft hearts. May we rejoice and bask in the glow of who You are as the God who would come down in the very person of Your Son to live and die and rise again that we might have life. Father, as we go about this week, impress these truths upon our hearts and that we would speak them in love to others. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.